Normally when this happens, God somehow pushes the envelope a little bit in my throat, and somehow or another it gets a little louder as the course goes on to the service. Then after it's over, I can't talk at all. So my wife and I, our conversations are marvelous from that point on, because she's talking and I have the blessed privilege of listening. If you'll note in your bulletin, those 10 points that were really confusing last week, we threw in there so you'd have them. My goal is always to confuse, and I try really hard at succeeding at that, and on occasion, I think I make it. So I put them in there so it'd make it a little easier for you, writing them down for you. I'd like to touch base on a couple things here as it relates to last week that we didn't deal with in quite as detailed as I'd like to have done so. And I'll ask you to look in again that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 at the last phrase of verse 7. As Peter is going through this passage of Scripture, he's making it clear to us that ultimately, all of this that we have and experience today ultimately will come to an end. And he uses the word revelation. Now, I know a lot has been made of certain words along the way in Scripture, this one of them, apocalypsis. And so people look at this verse of Scripture and say, well, that always refers to the second coming. It doesn't. But it's interesting that in recent days, especially, I've been reading a number of books on the issue of revelation, especially as relates to the modern world's thinking today about revelation. It's not enough to believe that God has said something. You also have to determine where it's recorded that he said something. And then beyond that, you also have to determine, once you figure out he has spoken, you got to figure out what he said. And we live in a day and age today that people would like to suggest that we can't know for sure what he says. We really don't want absolutes because we want to be able to function within our environment in a way that makes us happy. I read an article about an individual who was advocating that we need to throw off the shackles of antiquated Christianity so that we can live a life that actually makes us happy. And of course, he was advocating a number of immoral behaviors that he thought would make him happy. And he was saying this back in the 70s. Then he ends up dying of AIDS in the 80s because of his lifestyle. I'm sure he found out, at least after he died, he wasn't quite as happy as he anticipated. But because people want to come up with different ideas about what it says, it behooves us as believers to make sure not only that we read this book, but we know what the book said, interpret it correctly. Because there are times that we're wrong. In fact, there are times all of us are wrong, and we misinterpret it. I read a passage from a book by Mildred Erickson, and he was talking about a lady, a true story. This lady was driving across the bridge in San Francisco. In the back seat was her little daughter. Her little daughter did what kids do. She had a ball jar with a bug inside of it. And, of course, poked holes in the top of the jar to keep the bug alive. And she was just thrilled with this bug. Mother was terrified of bugs. Well, as they're crossing the bridge, the daughter said to her mother, "I can't find the bug." Well, of course, Mom freaked out, and she felt it in the bottom of her shoe. And so she gets across the bridge as quickly as she can. She pulls over as fast as she can, jumps out of the car, and is stomping her foot to kill the bug. Man driving along looks and says, "Oh, no, the woman's having a seizure." So he pulls over to the side, gets out of his car, runs, and tackles the woman to the ground, grabs her tongue so she doesn't swallow her tongue, and is holding her tongue there. Well, of course, a couple of policemen come by, saw what's going on, and could not believe this man was attacking this woman. Broad daylight, pulled over to the side, went over, tackled the man, got him down to the ground. And after a while, things got sorted out, of course. woman got back in the car, frantic, all messed up. Little girl says, "Oh, I found the bug." True story. And it's almost that silly how people sometimes read the scripture and read something that's just not there. We need to interpret the scripture correctly. He says in this verse of scripture that there's a day of revelation. Now, I'm not sure what's all entailed in this day of revelation. I know there's hints in scriptures about this. Something about this revelation day will make it so every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. At the present time, that's just not true. Presently, people do not want to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. They don't recognize it, nor will they bow themselves to him. But somehow or another, God is going to make a day of revelation. In the context of that revelation, he's going to make things known to us that right now we do not know. I don't think you can read into this verse of scripture that that means that everything that's transpired in our lives, all the hardships and trials and difficulties, all of a sudden we'll find some human explanation and reason for it. I don't know that we could gather all the ramifications of it in the first place. Can you imagine the immense knowledge base it would take to figure out what one event would do as it spreads its way through the course of human history? Not realizing that this would impact this, which would impact these three things, which would impact these 10 things, these 50 things, and then it just goes on and on and on. And I think that sometimes we underthink somehow that once we get to heaven, we'll get it all figured out. I don't know if we're smart enough to get it all figured out. But I think what will matter is that what will reveal to us is that finally, all the things that really matter about that will be revealed. Because when we'll really understand the glory of God, like we've never understood it before. And whether the passage of scripture that Peter is addressing here is referring to the glory that we will receive or that he will receive, I think that they're so uniquely tied together that if there's any glory to us, any praise to us, any thanksgiving to us, it won't matter to us in heaven like it matters here. We so often think of rewards and awards and think of those things, and always love the camps and they reward the kids, and something about giving those things to those kids, it motivates kids, you know? And, you get adults are the same way, right? I mean, we all get those flyers, and marketing understands what buttons to push to get you to do whatever you're doing. And so we are motivated that way. But I suppose when we get to heaven, and as he says here about this glory and at this revelation of Jesus Christ, that at that point in time, we'll really know for the first time the real significance of this thing called glory, because we'll be able to actually see it. Now, when I say see it and experience it, I want to put a hedge in here just briefly if I can. And that is that our senses are somewhat limited. You do understand that, don't you? I know that we love to think that we're better than those who live in Missouri, who have to see it to believe it. And we think somehow or another that in the course of our lives that one day we'll see God, and then when we see him, then we'll really believe. And remember the famous passage of scripture about Lazarus and the rich man, and how that the statement made by Christ in that passage of scripture is that if even someone came from the dead and they saw him, and he spoke to them, they still would not believe. What you see does not dictate what you believe. If it did, would there be more believers or less? We think sometimes there'd be more believers, But if I am not mistaken, in my assessment of the ministry of Christ, a lot of people saw what he did. And yet, not a lot of people believed in what he did. How could he have lived and carried on a ministry for that many years and then end up being ascended and only 500 people, a moderately sized church, be at his ascension? And then only 120 disciples would gather in the upper room. That's pretty insignificant numerically, is it? And yet they saw it. Doug read from that great passage in John's Gospel about the 5,000 being fed. Where were they later on? It's not food. It's not what you see. And so he goes on in this passage, back into 1 Peter again. You'll notice he says in verse 8, carrying this theme on, about those who have this hope in Christ that's living, for those who recognize that this living hope that God's going to give us to us has been an inheritance and kept by Christ, that it is incorruptible, doesn't fade away, doesn't rot, doesn't lose its luster. Even though we're going through hard times at this point in time in our lives, we still greatly rejoice because we have this hope in Christ. And this hope in Christ is based, look what he says in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Whenever I read that passage of Scripture, my mind jumps right back to Thomas, does it? Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to meet with the disciples, and Thomas was gone for some reason. And so when he walks in the room, it must have been just a little shocking for the disciples. And so they're taken back by this. And so later Thomas joins them again, and they let him know that Jesus had come. Do you remember Thomas's response to that? What did he say? Unless I'm able to, I need to touch him. I need to feel. I need to see it. Why? Because what I believe is based upon what I see. Now, I've never seen Christ, ever. I've never seen, that I'm aware of, there's been some suspicions over the years, but some miraculous event take place. Now, I know that God's hand's been in my life. I know God in his providence, which is even in a lot of ways miraculous. I know God does that and has done that in my life. And I know that he's protected me on more than one occasion, but God has never broke through the clouds and come down to me and said, hey, Tom, just not happen. Yet I believe, and I believe that I can sincerely believe as well as anybody else can believe, even though I haven't seen. Because I don't think it's the seeing that causes the belief. It's not seeing. And as Peter speaks here, he's talking about a group of people who had not had, apparently, the same privilege that he had had. And that these people had not seen him. And yet, even not having seen them, what was their emotional response to Christ? What's it say? Look what it says. Not seeing yet, you still love him. You love him. I was 8 when I saw the blonde run across the street to her home from church, ponytail floating in the wind, and I decided I'm going to marry that gal. Now, there must have been something wrong with me at 8, but I certainly was attracted to the blonde ponytail. I saw, therefore I conquered. Took me 12 years to convince her of that, and I've had no regrets. You can speak to her later if she's had any. I saw, therefore I loved. Can you imagine, as Peter addresses this, he's talking to people who've never seen him. We sit here today and we've never seen him. Yet there is something that has gone on inside of us. And you know what I'm talking about, that you feel like you love him anyway, even though you've never seen him. Isn't that amazing? That God could place inside of us something that says, I love the Savior. We sing songs. It was funny. I was sitting out in the parking lot. I came a little later this morning. Thought if I'd rest my voice a little longer this morning, and also if I waited long enough, Vince would have the driveway plowed. And because he always comes later, and I usually have to get out of my office, go move the car. And this time I said, well, I'll come a little later. And I went to the parking lot and felt like I should call and put pressure on him. So I called him. He says, I'm on my way, right? Well, what does that mean to an Italian who's on his way? Yeah, three more driveways, right? And of course, those driveways are more important than my time. And none of those driveways were mine either, were they? Okay. But anyway, so, but I thought, well, you know, I need to use this time wisely. And so I turned the radio on to some Christian music. And there's a couple stations that I listen to are more in my flavor of music. And so I'm sitting and listening to those songs. And as I'm sitting there listening to that music, and I'm thinking, wow, isn't it amazing? I can hear this music about the Savior and feel true feelings that I love him. And I've never seen him. Never seen him. Because my love isn't based on what I see. It's based on who he is. And who he is just as real as if I have seen him. Thomas sees him, and what does he say once he sees him? I don't need to touch you, right? I don't need all the empirical evidence. And Jesus turns to him and to the rest of the disciples and said, it's a blessed thing to believe and see. It's more blessed to believe when you don't see. And I don't doubt for a moment that Peter had that thought in his brain when he penned these words of loving the Savior even though you don't see him. He says not only that you love him, but you also believe in him. Maybe believing is harder. I don't know. I think that they're intricately connected. And I think they're intricately connected because I think faith, like love toward the Savior, I believe is not based upon what we see. Now, I know that we live in a world that's so enamored with empirical evidence, they're always trying to find a way to prove the existence of God, prove that what he said was true, and they're always looking for it. And I'm not opposed to apologetic efforts where like Josh McDowell and others and Ken Ham who have suggested these are proof texts for the existence of God or this event or whatever proves the existence of God. I have no problem with that. I just don't think the basis of our belief is empirical evidence. I think we believe it because something happened inside of us. And God, by his Holy Spirit, has opened the door of our hearts and minds to believe this to be true. I look at this today. This is remarkably beautiful, is it not? I mean, it's just beautiful. I was talking to Frank. Frank called me. He had just gone. This was last week, at the end of last week, and he and Monica are out in California. And they drove across to Arizona into New Mexico, and on the way back, they went up to the Grand Canyon, and they stood on the south rim. How many stood on the south rim of the Grand Canyon? Isn't that a marvelous sight? He was standing there at the south rim. It was 17 degrees. It was 40-something here. 17 degrees. But most of the time he's out there, it's been 80. And there is something nice about 80, 70-degree weather year-round. There is a benefit to that, but you lose this. Now, we sit here as believers, and we look at that and say, how could you deny the existence of God? Watch. Easy. Easy. Because people do deny the existence of God. People who study nature and look at this and they'll say God doesn't exist. That's by whatever design, whatever accident or evolutionary process, whatever, doesn't make any difference. People can still deny the existence of God by that. Now that seems strange to us. Why does that seem strange to us? because we come to it already believing in the existence of God. And so those of us who believe that there is a God and that God has revealed himself, we look at that and say, we see the glory of God in that. But it's because we already believe. And I think faith is not built on what I touch and what I feel and what I see, even though John so often mentions that in his epistle as well, is that we are able to handle the word of God. It's based on the fact that Jesus Christ has opened our eyes to the truth. It's been opened to us. It's by faith. In fact, tying these together, can I have you turn back to Romans just for a second? Romans chapter 8. I love this passage of scripture. I've gone to it a couple times since I've been in Peter because I want to tie a couple things together here. Romans chapter 8. Peter was talking about that future inheritance, that future blessing that all believers have to look forward to. I think the same thing is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. But we should go back to verse 18, because the context of this is so similar to Peter. Look at verse 18, verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the what? Sufferings." What does Peter call it? Trials. "That the sufferings of this present time," what does Peter call it? "Yet a little while," right? Same thing. "This present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed," where? Isn't that, you see that? Not just the glory of God, but the glory revealed where? In us. Peter and Paul have similar understandings of this, and that all of this here, as difficult as it is that we go through these hard things in life, and we realize that even in our present day, even this last week, there's been tough things that people have gone through. But he says none of that can be compared. So in the process of that, verse 19, what do? We earnestly have this expectation, and that this creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, I'm not sure what it means to look at that out there and say, that is futile. It's hard for me to look at that and not say that declares the glory of God, which it does, but it's hampered because of sin. Part of the curse was upon this creation. And yet that creation right now earnestly is waiting for the revelation of the Son of God and the sons of God, and it was made subject to futility, and yet it's waiting, in verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of what? Corruption. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, now look at this next phrase and remember Peter's words, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within us, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We go through, as Peter says, this little while of this grief and trials. We go through it with rejoicing because we as believers have this inheritance that God Almighty has preserved for us in heaven. And that we do this knowing that one day, and we eagerly wait for that day, that God will redeem this body. As John says in the book of Revelation, even so come Lord Jesus. I'm for that happening. I'm even for it happening today, that Jesus Christ would break through those clouds and this body would be redeemed. I believe this with all my heart. And he goes on to say why. He says for verse 24, "For we were saved in this" what? Hope. What did Peter call it? Living hope, right? This hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Perseverance. Peter says, right now you're being grieved, but you rejoice. Why do you rejoice? Because you have a living hope. That's our rejoicing, is that living hope that we have. It's not something I've seen. I've not seen heaven. I've not seen what it's like to be in the presence of the Lord. I've not seen what Christ has been preparing for all these years for us. I've not seen that, yet I have perfect, complete hope that that's a reality, and I look forward to it with great expectation. I look forward to it. It's beyond our senses. Paul makes the same statement. Turn over just a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where he says the same theme. Verse 9, Paul talking about that Christian revelation, he says, but it is written, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. I'm always amazed about these guys who die and go to heaven and then come back and tell us what it's like. I'm always amazed. You know, they've got this all worked out, and they tell us all the things that are there. I don't know what they saw. I don't know what kind of light was in the tunnel they were in. But I just know this, that we have no idea what it'll be like when we get in the presence of our God in heaven. Eye hasn't seen. Beyond our senses, it's looking beyond it. One more verse of Scripture. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, only because, again, the theme is continuing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, a great passage of Scripture regarding the toughness. Verse 8, it says that we're hard-pressed. How many ever feel pressed, right? Yeah, we're not crushed. We're perplexed. Anybody ever feel perplexed? But not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We're always caring about in the body that die in the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus may also be manifested in our own body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal body. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And then he comes to verse 17. Notice how Paul says this. For our, what's the next phrase? How many have ever felt like life's too tough right now? How many have ever felt that? I mean, you looked at it and at the end of the day or the circumstance, you look and say, this is more than I can handle. Ever say that? I mean, you're having difficulty with your kids. Anybody ever have any difficulty with your children? Right? And you look and you say, nothing, because you don't know what to say. You know, something like, Lord, you can take them anytime you want, or something. Or you look at your spouse, or your spouse looks at you and says, shakes her head and say, what was I thinking? You know, I don't know how to get through this. Or you meet with a doctor, and the doctor gives you news that's not real good. And then you read the life of the Apostle Paul. How did life go for him? And I've been treated badly at times in the ministry, but I've never been stoned. I know people wanted to stone me, but I've never been stoned. No one's thrown a rock at me. Never been treated that way. He was stoned for preaching the gospel. How many times was he in jail? How many times was he scourged? How many times was he abused? I mean, I look at what he went through in his life. We don't come close to what he went through. Nothing. What does he call it? Light affliction. We would consider that a slight understatement, wouldn't we? He says, our light affliction. And then notice the next phrase and see how similar it was to what Peter says, which is but for, a moment. My afflictions are never for a moment. My afflictions always last way too long. Right? I mean, what am I doing? This is just too long. God, I got the picture. I got it. You can take it away now. They are just for a moment. But notice, it's working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of what? Glory. Do you see a similar theme here as we've seen in 1 Peter? These things that we're going through are working for us, in us, for us to demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies and in our afflictions, and is working for us for this eternal way to glory. While, verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Why? Tell me, what good is it to look at the things that are seen? What benefit is there looking at the things that are seen? What's wrong with the things that are seen? Look at the next phrase and tell me what's wrong with the things that are seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. When you're going through your light affliction that is just but a little while, what's your prayer request? How many of us pray temporally? Our prayers are temporary. You ever pray temporarily? I'd say many times when we pray temporarily. We think of the temporary solution rather than the long-term solution. For instance, if I'm sick, and if God perhaps, and I don't know because God has not given me privy to this information, if I'm sick and God wants to use that for his glory to benefit somebody else within the context of the Christian community, if that's what takes place, my prayer then is that I would be willing to submit to that for the benefit of that other person, should I? And that should be my prayer, because that's looking at it from more of a eternal perspective. But my prayer isn't normally, Lord, let me submit to this so that your eternal purposes will be completed. It's usually is, isn't there a temporary fix for this? What's the temporary fix for what's a temporary fix for bad health? Good health, healing. If you have a disease, what's your temporary fix for it? A cure. If your car's broke down, what's the temporary fix for it? We don't really know. Do you understand what I'm saying? If my kids are giving me difficulty, what's the temporary fix for it? Don't say it out loud, because I can see in your faces what your temporary fix is. Pray that they'll start doing better. Pray that they'll be good. And yet we don't realize sometimes our prayer requests are so temporary in nature. This light, short-term affliction. He says the temporary things is what we pray for. We don't look beyond it. And so back to 1 Peter again, just quickly here. In whom we've not seen, but we love him. Even though we've not seen him, yet we believe. And then what does he say? The last phrase of verse 8. You rejoice. With what? What kind of joy is it? Inexpressible and full of glory. Have you ever had something happen in your life, and the only thing I can think of is in a temporal field here, but something happened in your life, whatever it might be, an experience or an encounter with an individual, that has so overwhelmed you with joy, you didn't know how to verbalize it. It just was beyond the ability to talk about. You just couldn't find a word for it. You just couldn't grab a sentence that would do it justice. In fact, it seems like if you said something about it, that what your words wouldn't come high enough to explain it. My wife and I were talking, this last week. We were driving along, and someone had called, not a member of the church here, but it called because their marriage was in crisis, and they were looking, someone was looking for somebody to talk to. And we were talking about how sad it is that so many people don't know the joy of marital bliss. Now, what does the word bliss mean, by the way? Anybody know what the word bliss is? I mean, how often do you come in and say, that was a bliss of a meeting? We don't use the word bliss. I like the word bliss because it sounds like you have no idea what you're talking about. You know, it's like it goes beyond the ability to describe it. And we were talking how sad it is that so many couples have never experienced a relationship of such joy that it's just hard to define, hard to describe it. They just don't have that. Now, I don't know if we have it or not. I have it. But I'm bliss. I'm not there. I don't know why. I'm just excited about it. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how do you tell people that. But he's talking about something that so overwhelms us, so saturates us in our thinking and our feelings that we can't find words to describe it. It's inexpressible. Who does God give this to? People going through light affliction for just a moment. It's joy that is beyond comprehension, beyond expression, because anybody else going through that in the world would never understand what you got. It's inexpressible and full of what? Full of glory. Glory is tied so often in the scriptures to the relationship that we have with God Almighty. When you think of God in heaven, the thing that comes to our mind so often is he is a God of glory. Glory is one of those things I just don't know how to really define it. I don't know how to describe it. I don't know what that's like. We say we'll go to heaven and we'll see Christ and we'll see him in all his glory. When Jesus brought his disciples on top this mountain, was transfigured before him, what they saw was just a small measure of the glory of God. What did they want to do? They wanted to become deacons immediately and build a building. Right? Let's build a tabernacle. Build a tabernacle. When Moses was stood before God and God spoke to him from the bush, he says, kick off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. I'm not sure what glory is exactly. I don't know. I do know this. I think when we see it, we'll recognize for what it is. I think that day in his presence, when we see the full glory of God within the context of the minds that we have, we will be unable to express what that'll be like. I think about the songs we sing, and I enjoy the songs we sing, and I especially enjoy the songs that point our eyes and our hearts and our minds toward the Savior. I love those kind of songs. And I think that a lot of those songs have some marvelous words to them. Some don't, but a lot of them do. And those songs that do, and I think sometimes we think heaven's going to be like that. You know, we're going to have the guitars, and someone's on a drum and a sax, and you know, someone's got a little egg they're shaking, and we're doing this stuff. Do you think that there's any song that's ever been written that could capture the immense glory of God? I can only think of one phrase written in the scripture that comes close to it. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. How many holies would be necessary to capture the significance of the greatness of God? As I understand it, these created beings that surround the throne have been saying this from the beginning, and they haven't stopped yet. Wow. That's why Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this world cannot be compared to the glories that follow. That's why it says, even though we don't see him, we love him. Even though we have not seen him, we believe in him. Even though we've not seen him, heard him, touched him, yet we express to him our joy with words that don't come close to expressing how we feel about our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. With joy inexpressible and full of glory. Isn't God good? It's good to know him as a Savior, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. It goes beyond the scope of our reasoning. It goes beyond the scope of our understanding. To understand the great significance there is in a God of all glory. But God, we rejoice. Our words fail to capture the immense greatness of our God. But we still offer it. We still share with you. We still rejoice with you. We still express it to you. But it sure is inadequate to express how great you are. To tell you how we feel is beyond our ability as well. We haven't seen you. But in some way, our heart's eyes have seen you. Our heart's ears have heard you. The Spirit has awoken our spirit to understand who you are as a Savior. God, we pray that as we go through our lives and as we face the light afflictions that are just for a moment, that we won't succumb to the bitterness and anger that the world so readily displays, that we might rejoice exceedingly abundantly, and that we'll never be in rejoicing. We pray these, that you'll give us that kind of grace in Jesus' name.